All right. Nathan, you want to open this up in prayer? See, you get picked on right away. You show up and you get picked on. Just like old times, isn't it?
Dear Father, just thank you for getting us all out here tonight. I ask you to open up your word to us, let it just minister to us and stick in our thoughts and our hearts, Lord, as we go on through the rest of this evening and, you know, and tomorrow. Bless us and be with us. And in Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Thanks. Okay, so last week we started at chapter 2 of Philippians, and we managed to get through verse 18, all right, where Paul was exhorting us to be like Christ, meaning that he was encouraging the Philippians to basically remember why they're there in a body and to hold on to that idea of staying in fellowship and considering each other as important, right? In God's economy, the love that Christ commands us to have for one another requires us to consider the other person in the family of Christ as important, right? Paul's very clear, though, to say that doesn't mean that they're more important than you, but he says, you know, don't just look out for your own self-interest, but also look out for the self-interests of others, right? Or the interests of others. So, you know, you don't have to be a martyr and just say, oh no, everybody suffers around me. My family and my spouse will suffer because I'm serving the Lord and I'm serving others. No, and you're like a martyr, you know, just beating yourself into the ground. That's not a biblical model. You take care of yourself, but then you take care of others too, considering them important, right? And so Paul was reminding us that in the beginning of this chapter and basically reminding us the model that Jesus himself gave. Remember we talked about that where he says that, you know, God himself came down to earth in the form of a man, and when he came down to earth in the form of a man, did not consider being equal with God a thing to be grasped for, but instead he emptied himself even to the point of death on a cross, right? And so we talked about, if you're working and serving in the church, having this attitude that because you're doing the Lord's work and everybody else around you has to take a back seat to you, is not a biblical model. Because we talked about that Paul's exhortation to the Philippians here was to consider not only yourself, but also the needs of others. And the attitude of saying, because I'm doing the Lord's work and everybody else has to take a back seat, including my spouse and my kids, is not right. That's not what Scripture teaches. In fact, we went and discovered that Scripture teaches just the opposite, that you're to have your home in order before you go out and teach, right? We went to Timothy and we looked at that, where Paul exhorts Timothy that if anyone's going to serve in the church, they need to have their home in order before they go out. And we said that the reason that there's wisdom in that is because if you can serve in the home and have your home in order, that is a very selfless act to do right. And so if you can do that well in your home, then if you go out and serve in the church, you could probably do it with that same selflessness. But if you're in the business of neglecting wife and kids, and then you want to go out and serve in the church, your motivation is probably self-gratification, self-grandizement, ego, and that's not a biblical model, right? So Paul was going through all of that in the first part of this second chapter now. And as he's wrapping those things up and basically just trying to remind them that as they serve one another to have the heart of Christ, which was to love one another with the heart of Christ, right? As they do that serving, which is important. And my son was doing a word study this week in his Bible that he's taught. And he did that word study on love. And when he dug through the books, he was actually swift enough to come up with the concept that this agape love that he has for the world in John 3:16, that then is commanded us to have, comes from God to us. It's like a one-way flow. That love comes from God and is then poured into our spirit, and then we reflect that love. It's not something we possess within us, right? It's not something we naturally would have in our sin-natured flesh. It's an attribute of God. And so that's what Paul was doing here, was reminding them of that. Hey, this is an attribute of God that we need to reflect, right? Okay, so let's pick up. And as I've always told you, I love to read through what we're going to study, read it straight through, and then come back and expositate it And let me get my glasses here so I don't have to strain to read. And we're going to pick up at verse 19. And what Paul's writing about now is Timothy and Epaphroditus, right? These were two fellow workers of Paul that he had worked with while he was in Philippi. And Timothy, obviously, we see Timothy all over the New Testament. He's one of Paul's favorite proteges. Timothy was very young, probably in his early 20s, if not maybe younger, from the time that Paul first met him. Paul pretty much developed a relationship with him that was almost like a father-son relationship. And from very early on, Timothy showed a true heart to serve Christ, meaning that Paul saw with his own eyes that Timothy's motivations and his agenda was to serve the family of Christ with the same love and heart that Christ has for us, right? Which is a rare thing to find, because most of us are working our own agendas, right? Okay, so let's Epaphroditus now, he was actually sent from Philippi to Paul as he's sitting in jail in Rome, all right, to deliver the money that the church had collected to help Paul. Basically, it was a gift that was collected in the church of Philippi. They entrusted Epaphroditus with it to basically deliver it, and also to stay with Paul for an indefinite period of time to minister to his needs while he was in jail. Because as Paul was rotting away under house arrest in Rome, it was not as easy as we'd all like to think it was. Even though the guards showed him favor, it was still stressful for him, and it had its trials, right? But he was allowed to see people. People were able to come and go, and the guards found favor with him, and the whole Praetorian Guard learned of why he was jailed just for proclaiming Christ, and they kind of took a liking to him, even though they didn't really, you know, get his God, most of them. They understood that it was kind of a bum rap, and they basically gave him favor. They showed him favor. So let's dive in now and read 19 through the end of the chapter. All right. So Paul starts out, "But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel, like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately, as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself also will be coming shortly. But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need. Because he was longing for you all, and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, to the point of death. But God had mercy on him, not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me." Okay. Yeah.
Oh my gosh. And that's, which one are you reading right there?
I'm reading the NASB version, translation, New American Standard. Okay, so any questions about what we read? It seems pretty basic, right? Almost like a, just kind of like a wrap up and say, hey, these are my bros, take care of them. And it would be easy to just kind of read through that quickly and blow past it, right? But isn't it amazing how we'll be able to stretch an hour out of this? Okay, so, alright, so let's go back. Any questions about what we read? Anything? No. Dead silence. Alright.
I have a question.
Alright. Epaphroditus, yeah.
Epaphroditus. Is he black, or is he?
Don't know. Not said.
Not said.
No, he's just he was obviously a citizen of Philippi. His name is derived from the Greek goddess Aphrodite, right?
Mm-hmm.
And the name means, you know, caring, meek, mild. He, you know, probably when he was born, he was a very gentle child, and that's the name they gave him.
He's not like
Eunuch or anything. No. He was probably just somebody in the church at Philippi who was somebody who worked alongside Paul when he was there, and somebody that the church obviously trusted enough to give him all this money to take to Paul. Because now you're talking from Rome all the way to Philippi is quite the trek, right? What is it? The Ignatia Way? Let's see. I think I wrote it down. The Ignatian Way is the road. Remember the old saying, all roads lead to Rome, right? Well, remember when Rome kind of conquered that whole province of Eastern Asia now that we see Turkey and all those areas in Greece? You know, they basically build roads to get you back to Rome, right? So from Rome, you would drop down to the, you know, bottom kind of right side of the boot. You'd hop on a boat, get across the Adriatic Sea, and then you would land there in Eastern Asia, and then you would get on this road that Rome had built. I actually saw that road when I was in Turkey, and I, you know, being an engineer, not a, you know, a mechanical engineer, but I was amazed, I marveled, because as they were excavating down under the ground, it was probably a good 20 feet down under the dirt, and they had cleared probably a good quarter mile of this road and restored it, and then they fenced it all off so you could look down and see the road. Stunning architecture. I mean, every stone was carved like a hexagon, and giant hexagons, and they were all pieced together to make almost like a double-lane highway, right? And then they had columns literally spaced maybe 20 feet apart, carved out of solid marble on both sides with arcades about every 100 feet, meaning like a little arcade, meaning like a little... maybe a hot dog stand, but, you know, really nice one, Greek, and, you know, like a little house all carved out of stone, but just like a storefront where a vendor would sit there and sell you stuff, right? Or give you water or whatever. And I just marveled at this road thinking, oh my gosh, what an awesome road to travel on. I mean, the thing was flat, smooth, and I thought, wow, all the comforts. I mean, you're trekking across country, you know, you would probably be meeting people to and from, all going to and from someplace, right? So, amazing architecture. So, Epaphroditus, you know, had to drop down from Rome with this money. Yes, Amanda. If you were Egyptian, you'd probably have guys carrying you in one of those things, you know, right? You probably had a cart. You probably had, oxen, or probably not oxen, but probably donkeys or horses or chariots. If you were Roman, you probably had a chariot carrying you. The roads were well equipped. I mean, they were not, even after, we're talking 2,000 years now, what they had excavated, those roads were so beautiful and level. I was just stunned. I mean, I couldn't believe it. And I thought to myself, what a marvel of engineering. I don't know how they did it. But I stood there and stared at it. Yeah, I guess. Yeah, I go, when you're out conquering the whole world, you can make pretty much people do anything for you, I guess. So, but yeah, I sat there and marveled at the road until it turned too dark to see it, right? I just was amazed. By the time I realized, I whipped out my camera phone, took a picture, and it was kind of dark, but I did get one picture. A little hard to make out, but... yeah. okay, so now he says, all right. He says, but I hope in the Lord Jesus. Now, pay attention. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition, right? He wants to be encouraged by sending Timothy back to them to minister to their needs and then have Timothy report back to him how they're doing, right? But pay attention, because we're going to get back to this idea of how he makes the statement, but I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly. And then he says in verse 24, I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare, for they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. Now, what an amazing statement. Who is he talking about here, right? I mean, imagine. Okay, so he's in Rome right now, right? And apparently, the entourage that's coming and going and visiting him in Rome, remember what he said about some of these people earlier on in chapter 1? That a lot of them there are there furthering the gospel because they know that Paul was appointed by God to do that, and they're trying to help him. But he also said there are some out there that are doing it out of spite, because they know it's causing him angst and grief, because in their mind, they're trying to build their own kingdom, and they're trying to basically ramp off of his glory and his fame. And so, I guess we will call that maybe a carnal Christian. Because think about it. You talk about Rome. He's in Rome, and most of the Christians in Rome are going to have heavy influence of carnality around them, right? Rome pretty much would have been surrounded by so many different types of gods, right, that a lot of the Christians there may not have quite gotten it, you know. They were there believing in Jesus, but maybe still looking out for their own self-interest. And so a lot of the people that he had surrounded, he could not trust to take the money back and to minister to their needs, right? Paul's heart was initially, I need to send somebody back with you to minister to you. And if you end up sending somebody out who is not going to be interested in ministering to you selflessly, right, but instead is out to further their own kingdom, is that person going to be a blessing, or are they going to be a burden? Okay, so let's bring that to today. How many times do we see churches whip up a frenzy about doing missions and sending people out, right? And a lot of times they get a stirring from the Lord, and they decide what that stirring is, and they grab up a team and they send them off. Those poor people show up on some poor town in the middle of nowhere somewhere where those people could barely feed themselves, and now they have become a burden to everyone there, because now they have to feed them, house them, take care of them. They're there for 2 weeks, they do their thing, and then off they go. And now the people are even more devastated than when they came, right? I mean, this is an ugly side of missions that none of us like to talk about. But I've seen this happen so many times, it just makes me sick to my stomach, right? So I asked you at the very first verse to note something about what Paul said here. He said, "But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly." All right? We have to learn how to make decisions as God leads. Meaning, we take ourselves out of the equation, right? I've got a note that I wrote to myself about Paul being grieved about these carnal Christians, right, that are more concerned about their own welfare rather than the saints at Philippi, right? You send somebody like that out to do God's work, they're not doing God's work, they're doing their own work. And that exacerbates people around them when they do that. And then what happens to the, let's say, the new Christian, or the immature Christian, or the Christian that's still on milk, right? Still milk-fed. They look at that person as, that's supposed to be the authority. That person's supposed to represent God. They latch on to that person. They start to follow that person around. They start to do the things that person asks them to do, right? And then what happens? That person starts serving himself, and eventually the people following him realize he's no different than people in the world. My boss uses me like this in the workplace. My friends use me like this in the world. I'm getting the same thing from somebody who's supposed to be representing God. You know, where's the beef? Right? And then ultimately what happens is that person becomes disillusioned with God. Right? I hate it when I see that, because one, the poor immature Christian has made the fatal mistake of putting his eyes on a person, when the scriptures clearly teach us that all of us are wretched sinners, first and foremost here, all right? So, if I'm smart enough to know that I'm a wretched sinner, I should be smart to know nobody should be following me, right? As a teacher, I should be teaching you how to follow Christ. But unfortunately, if you have your own interests at heart, you're going to like people following you, and you're going to want that, and you're going to build a kingdom to yourself. Unfortunately, you're going to abuse God's sheep in the process, and they're going to become disillusioned with God and become angry with God. They've made the carnal mistake. They should have not done that, but as an immature Christian, how do I fault them, right? I always tell leaders in a church that as a leader, you are visible, and people are going to follow you. And that's okay for a time, but eventually you need to wean them off and teach them to follow Christ. Teach them how to hear from the Spirit. Teach them how to be sensitive to that ministering that comes from the Spirit, right? Otherwise, you get a whole team of people following you around, and eventually you find you can't take care of them, right? They become a burden to you, and then you get hostile with them, and then all this stuff blows up, right? And then you have a whole church empty out, and everybody gets a new in, and everybody else leaves because they're disappointed and frustrated, right?
Kind of like homeschool.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Now, why I get so passionate about this thing is because in the end, God is always the one that's getting the blame for this stuff, right? And that's what drives me crazy. Because if people read their Bible, they would realize that's not what Scripture teaches us to do, right? Scripture teaches us to follow Christ. Alright. So now, he goes on now into verse 22, and he says, after he kind of points out these carnal Christians, and we all know that these Christians exist today in the church, right? We're not under any delusion that these people don't exist in the church now, right? There are people in the church at large who are looking out for their own self-interest to build their own kingdoms. And Paul actually answers that question, why does God allow that in his church? Why does he allow the wolves to exist among the sheep? And his answer to that was, because the ones who are really seeking God will see the evidence of the ones that are versus the ones that aren't. And they'll be drawn to those. It'll be like night and day, right? But if you're looking out for your own interest, you'll kind of migrate to those group of guys where the power is and the prestige and the glory. But if you're really seeking God, you'll see that those people are kind of being self-serving, and you'll kind of migrate to these other people who you see have a servant's heart that give without asking for anything in return, right? So, as we get to recognize those carnal Christians, now, he basically kind of points out to the people at Philippi, I don't have anyone of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare, because they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, and he's talking about Timothy, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself also will be coming shortly. Okay, so, remember I said to you to pay attention to that word hope in verse 1 and how Paul says, but I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly. Here he says in verse 23, therefore I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself also will be coming shortly. What do you get? What lands? What sticks when you read what he's saying there? I mean, what are you seeing that his heart is? And how does that contrast with what we normally do? Are you catching what he's doing here? He is being very clear that his decision-making process is Spirit-led. That he pretty much is waiting on the Lord to see what the Lord wills. He's not saying, I'm going to come, I'm going to go, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. He's saying, my hope is in the Lord. If God wants. Now, this is an important thing to talk about because as Christians, I think one of the biggest black holes that all of us fall into is not quite knowing how to interpret the stirrings we get from the Holy Spirit, right? I've been a Christian most of my life, and I will be honest enough to tell you that communication in the spirit realm is a little on the iffy side, right? There have been times that the Lord has spoke to my wife and I so loud and clear that we both came from opposite corners of the house and met one another and had the same thing that we wanted to do. But that's not that often, honestly. I mean, I'll be honest. That doesn't happen often. But when God needs to impress something, he will do it, right? And he'd be very clear. It's like somebody's screaming in my head, okay? But for most of the time, spirit communication is a little bit on the iffy side. You're not quite sure if it's you're hearing from the Lord or if it's your own desire and what. And it's kind of hard to gauge and migrate and through that process, right? So let's talk about that for a little bit, of how to accurately do that, right? First and foremost, I tell people, you need to equip yourself with knowledge in God's Word. If you learn what God's heart is on most matters, then that's the first strainer that you could put the thought through. Right? Yes.
But that doesn't
That's right, he doesn't. He doesn't care about that. But I'm talking about, you know, issues like, do I take this job, do I take that job, do I buy the house, do I pick up the family and move out of town, do I go to this church or that church? I mean, decisions that would be life-altering or life-changing decisions, right? And we typically will seek the Lord's direction in those, right? So we get a stirring from the Spirit. What do we do with that stirring, right? A lot of the times, if we know our Bibles well, we can immediately discern, is this God's heart or is this man's heart? So I could be getting, let me try not to read such a crass example. Let's say, okay, I could be getting a feeling, or let's say I get a job offer from a great hotel to come work and get paid lots of money. But the hotel's in Vegas, right on the strip, right next to some bad places, right? And I could be sitting there going to myself, well, let's see, that job offer came, should I be? And then I could be like weighing in my head, well, is this God giving me a job? Or is this just an opportunity to come that this, the enemy is trying to tempt me and lure me, right? Well, it would be easy to kind of shut God out of the picture and say, oh, no, that's got to be the job for me. Because have you seen the cocktail waitresses that are there at that hotel? Oh, it's got to be the job for me, right?
Money.
Yeah, and the money, right? And then I can gamble when I get off of work. Sure, I mean, yeah, sure, yeah. Oh, yeah, there you go. Yeah, I could be a light. I could go there and save the whole of Vegas myself, right? Okay, I could totally talk myself into this, right? But if I knew God's word and knew God's heart, I could quickly dismiss that as a place that He would want me to be, right? God is very specific about not immersing yourself in environments that could overwhelm you and consume you, right? And so I could quickly dismiss that job offer knowing God's word. So that's key, knowing God's word. And then if you know God's heart and whatever the Spirit is stirring you is in line with God's heart, then you stand up and take notice. Now here's where we make our second most fatal mistake. The Spirit starts to stir us. We get excited because we feel the Spirit stirring us, and we decide, we need to do this. We need to do that. I mean, how many churches have you guys been involved in where the pastor gets a stirring from the Spirit about a mission thing or an opportunity in the neighborhood or something else, and right away he forms a team, tells everybody the vision, and off they go down a road. Everybody gets exacerbated, uses up all their resources, and at the end of the day, there's been no fruit. You know, everybody's exhausted, tired, they're cranky and crabby with one another. And there was no fruit. A lot of money spent, a lot of people's time wasted, but no fruit. And everybody scratched their heads and goes, gosh, what happened? You know, we were doing the work of the Lord. What happened? And it's amazing to me to watch churches make that same mistake repeatedly, over and over and over again, until people just get burned out and they stop going. They stop showing up for the call. They stop showing up for the mission. They stop giving. They just lose their heart because they see every one of these things and they're thinking, what's going on? You know, where was God in that whole thing, right? Well, how do you fix problem number two? Well, we can extrapolate out of Paul's message here how to fix that problem. Because Paul has taken himself out of the equation. Paul is not deciding what he's going to do. Paul is waiting on the Lord. And this is a common mistake we all make. And I'm gonna tell you guys something, what I've learned over many years. The Spirit stirs us, prepares our hearts for something. We line it up against God's Word, and it's in line with God's Word. This could be something God would be doing. Perfectly within His heart, right? I've learned to stand still and wait on the Lord. Because I realize the minute I decide what it is that God's stirring me, and I may even be right about what it is, but my timing's totally wrong, right? And then I run out and try to make that thing happen because I'm all excited, and then nothing works out. And then I think, yeah, is God even real? Oh, you know, right? You start questioning God, right? And you start saying, what? You know, what happened?
It sounds like
a
lot of story.
Yeah. So what I have learned to do is when the Lord starts to stir me about something, I stand still and I wait on the Lord. And I'm going to give an example of some friends that we know. We bought my wife a new van, I don't know, 4 or 5 years ago. And she had the first Odyssey van that came out, And about 5 years later, we bought her another Odyssey van to upgrade it. Well, the minute we now had a second van sitting in the driveway, her attitude was, we need to sell the van. And I told her no. She said, why not? I go, because God's told me that that van is for Omar and Kathy Stantion, right? People who served at our other church. They were a young family starting up. And she says, okay. So I left it alone. You think by the third month, I was wondering if I had heard from the Lord or not? I started even questioning myself. Well, maybe I missed that one. You know, I thought I'd heard the Lord told me that van was for Omar and Kathy, but we just kept praying about it, and I kept saying, well, Lord, if it's your will, you've already stirred me. You need to bring the other half to me now. Right? I'm here waiting. I know what you want, and now you just need to let me know by bringing the other half to me. Well, after 3 months, I finally went to my wife and I said, I don't know, maybe I missed that one. Maybe we should put it in the penny saver. And I think we put it in the penny saver for 1 week. The phone rings out of nowhere. It's Omar and Kathy saying, hey, we heard you have a van for sale. We need one for our family, and we'd like to buy yours because we know you take care of it and you dealer service all the time, blah, 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 blah. I'm all, yeah, I know, bro. It's been here waiting for you. Come over and get it. Click, right, yeah. So, I have learned that when I get those strains, to stand still and wait on the Lord and let the Lord bring the other half to me, right? Because everything is in His timing. We have the bad habit of getting started and wanting to do it right now, right? And why are we like that? Because the world wires us that way. Satan engineers us all to want immediate satisfaction, immediate, immediate, immediate. God's all about the long term. Hunkering in and going for the long haul. So as you get that stirring, stand still, hear from the Lord, and what happens is you're highly sensitive to whatever it is the Lord's going to do, and when that opportunity comes flying by, you seize on it right away because you recognize it for what it is, right? Otherwise, you might have let it get right by you. A lot of times, if you're tuning those things out that the Spirit's trying to minister to you, and that opportunity comes flying by, you just kind of sit there and watch it go by like you're looking at it out the window, and you're like, God, should I have done that? That might have been a good thing, you know. But I have found that the Spirit kind of makes me hypersensitive about something, and I've learned just to stand still. It's hard to do, but I've learned to stand still and wait on the Lord to bring the other half to me. And then when that thing comes flying by me, boy, I leap on it and grab it, and I know right then it's from the Lord. And that's what Paul's saying right here. He's saying, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly. He's not saying, I'm going to send him to you. I'm waiting on the Lord. He doesn't know what he's sitting in jail. He's 2 years away from being martyred here. He doesn't know what his fate is. But he knows it's not good. He's hoping in the Lord. But ultimately, he is putting his condition, his life, and his circumstances in God's hands. And he is open for God to do what God wants to do. And he even said earlier that if my life is going to be poured out as a drink offering, I'm okay with that. If that's what God's plans are. And I told you, I was embarrassed as a human being to hear some guy sitting in jail thinking that he could be killed, to only be concerned that whatever goes on, that he is standing rightly before God. I was embarrassed because, you know what, me, I don't know if I could be that awesome. You know?
And I guess he was like really, really concerned about people too.
Very concerned, yeah.
Yeah. Sunday Christian that you really want to
go. Yeah. Yeah. Most of us would be whining about how come we're not getting this, how come we're, in fact, we do that now. I mean, one little thing, if our cable goes out, we're whining, if our internet goes out, we're whining and crying. I mean, we're the worst, you know. And I'm embarrassed, you know, because I see this example, Paul sitting in this jail, and all he is concerned about is that when I leave this earth, that I will have not dishonored God. That my life will have been honorable. And that I will leave this earth being pleasing to God and standing rightly for God. And remember we said last week that one of the great, great tools to have in your quiver when you're in a trial and everything's whacking you from all sides. Remember we said that if you can honestly say that you're standing blameless before God as best as you can, then you know you're suffering for righteousness' sake. Versus you've heaped coals on your own head and now you're paying the consequences. That's a tough place to be then when everything's hitting the fan.
Slippery ground that you're talking about right now, because Paul, of all people, he knew when to step out in faith. And I think there are times when if you've been stirred by the Spirit and you've checked it with the Word,
mm-hmm.
I think you have to have guts a lot of times to step out in faith. I don't think you can always, I think if we just sit back and say, I'm waiting to hear from the Lord for reassurance before I do that, I'm not sure that's...
Okay, I would agree with you. I would agree with you. Because, like I said earlier, there's times that we hear clearly and loudly from the Lord about something. In that instance, no, we didn't wait. We knew what the Lord had started us to do and we did it. I'm more talking about the times that we're not quite sure. That you're getting stirred, but you're not quite sure if it is the right thing. As a married couple, she's the first one I go to. What do you think? Pray about it. Because if you come back and say no, and you're not in unison with me, then it can't be from God. Because if it was of God, He would minister to her the same answer that I'm thinking, right? And if I want to discern whether it's my own flesh or of God, I go ask her too. Because she's my greatest gift that God's given me for, you know, discerning what is of my own flesh and selfish desire versus what might be from God, right? So, yeah, I would agree with you. Not always.
This is saying that Paul is leaning on the Lord. And at the same time, he's leaning on the Lord, and this is what he thinks the Lord wants him to do. Right? I mean, when saying, I hope or I'm confident in the Lord that this is what he wants me to do, he's going to send Timothy.
Your translation says confident, or? Which verse?
24, and I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon.
Okay, hold on. Let me look at that in the original language. Because that would make it seem like a self-confidence, right?
No, I think he's confident in the Lord. I don't think he's saying he's confident in himself, but I think he's...
As an own.
What?
Poitha, okay. Yeah.
He's going forward.
He is trusting in the Lord that he will be coming shortly. He's putting his trust in God that he'll be coming shortly, right? It's not a confidence of himself, right? That, yes, I'm getting out of here. It's not one of those self-help kind of things that if I just think positive thoughts, I'm getting out of here kind of thing, right? Yeah. He trusts in the Lord that I myself will also be coming shortly. He's trusting, yeah. So it is a hope in the Lord that he has, right? But he said earlier, you weren't here last week, but he said earlier that he openly talked about his life being poured out as a drink offering. And if that's what God wanted, then he was okay with that, right? So I think in his mind, he's kind of going back and forth that he's pretty much okay with whatever God wants. And he's hoping in the Lord to come see them again. That is his hope, right? Yeah.
But it's also his plan. This is what he's going to do because this is what he thinks God wants him to do. What I'm saying is he sits there and doesn't make any plan, doesn't write this letter to say, I'm coming. You know, there's got to be an action.
Yes.
Is what I'm saying.
Yes, but how do you discern between an act of the flesh where you're going out on your own versus going out with the Lord going before you?
Aren't there times when you think you're doing what... You think you're doing what the Lord has told you to do, but you're stopped cold. You now know this was not from the Lord.
Right. So that happens a lot, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Okay.
So you back up.
Which is why I advise...
You're still walking with the Lord.
Yes, yes, you are. God knows your heart. Everything boils down to a heart issue, right? Now, if I get a little impatient and I kind of run out ahead of God on something and it's not the right time and the doors all close on me, as long as I'm willing to stop, turn around and go back and wait on the Lord, I think God honors that. And I've always done things where I've erred on the side of grace. Where I've done a act of kindness, not sure if it's what God wanted me to do or not, or how the person would receive it, but I erred on the side of grace knowing that my heart was to do the work of the Lord. Whether or not it was what God wanted me to do, I wasn't sure. But yeah, in those instances, yes, I will step out. But if you find yourself constantly running out and getting the doors closed or the monkey wrench is flying, I would encourage you to stand still and wait on the Lord and wait for the Lord's timing to unfold. Because understand, the Lord is going to stir your heart, right? And when the Lord stirs your heart, He's preparing you for something. And just wait on Him for that thing to come by. Now, if you do move out because you feel like the timing's right and it's not right, if you're willing to turn around and go back and wait, I haven't got no problem with that, right? But if you're one of those people that goes out and then continues to keep going out, even with the doors closing on you, and you stand there and kick the doors open, then I would have to say to you, I don't know if that's a scriptural model to be teaching other people, right? Because the Lord tells us that He goes before us. He fights our battles, right? That's why you put on, you know, the armor of God, right? It's all God that goes before you. And this point got driven home to me one time when I watched one of those Channel 40 shows about a mission group of kids that went out. They were probably all 25 years old, and they went out to Africa, and they were all gung-ho to go do a mission work, and about 30 of them, they all got on a plane, they went into this remote village, and I could not believe the heartache that unfolded from that point on. I mean, not one thing went right, from the plane almost crash landing, them losing all their luggage, to barely surviving while there, to actually getting separated and lost in the jungle, the camera crews. You know, a lot of them got air backed out, they lost touch, and the few people that made it out barely made it out alive. And by the time they all got to a plane to come home, they were squabbling and fighting over who got to sit in which seat on the plane. And I thought to myself, oh my gosh. Yeah, what a nightmare. I thought, how is that a fruitful mission? Clearly God was not in that. Clearly they had decided they were going to go out and do God's work. And unfortunately, when men decide to go do God's work, you know what? I'm going to step off the train platform and let everybody else go out on that train, because I've been there and I've done that, and it's not a fun thing. Every time I've gone out ahead of God, it is way more work and effort than I ever want to do. I can't even do it. And I always tell my wife, if God's not going before me, I don't have the energy. I really don't. I can't fight my way through things, the doors that are closing. It has to be God going before me, opening those doors. Otherwise, I'm a goner, you know. All right, so I hope that kind of answered your question, but good point to help clarify that. Thank you. All right. So in verse 24 it says, "And I trust in the Lord that I myself will also be coming shortly. But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need." Right? So he says, I thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother. Now this word for brother is kind of like a play on words. It not only means brother in Christ, but it also means like a brother, you know, like a sibling, right? So it talks about a closeness that he has with Epaphroditus from working with him earlier in Philippi, right? He says, Epaphroditus, my brother, my fellow worker. So he describes him three ways: as a fellow worker, so he's worked arm in arm for the kingdom of Christ, and then my fellow soldier, which is interesting because the Greek word here is a military term of meaning somebody who's fought alongside of you in a battle or a war of some sort, right? Now, whether this is, you know, maybe Epaphroditus was jailed with Paul and in areas where they did missions, or maybe they physically fought side by side, or who knows, or he's talking about spiritual warfare, we're not told, right? But he says, who is also your messenger and minister to my need. So this is how we know that Epaphroditus was not only sent to deliver the money, the gift that the church had collected for Paul, but also sent to minister to Paul while he sat in jail. Right? And then he goes on.
How did they know that Timothy was the one that gave Paul money? Like, I can see the implication.
Timothy wasn't the one that gave Paul money. Paul was what? Yeah, Epaphroditus was sent by the Church of Philippi with the gift offering, right? And we that gets wrapped at the very, very last sentence of the of this. Yeah, he says that. Let's see. But I thought it, and now he has to say to him, okay, I trust in the Lord that I myself will also be good, but I thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. Now he starts out in verse 25, but I thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, right, instead of Timothy. So Paul has to explain why Epaphroditus is coming right back to them. Because they clearly sent him to be with Paul, to minister to his needs until his sentence was carried out, whether he was freed or executed. He was going to be there and minister. And Paul's having to explain why he's sending him back, right? So quickly. So he says, I have to send him back because he was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. So, somewhere along the road from Rome to Philippi, Epaphroditus fell ill. He might have gotten sick on the boat on the Adriatic Sea and then become deathly ill trying to get, you know, across that road of the Aegean Way, right? And by the time he showed up with Paul, he was near death, right? And somewhere along that road, somebody ran into him who either was from Philippi and knew of him in the church, and word got back to them that he was sick. And apparently somebody had come back down that road, somebody else, and had delivered the message that now everybody in the town was, you know, worried about Epaphroditus because he was near death. And they were stressing that, I mean, think about it. You give somebody, okay, so here, you're the leader of a church and you send somebody out on a mission. Here, go do this mission. And then you find out the poor person was, you know, mauled by a tiger or and almost near death. You would feel horrible, right? You'd be like, oh my gosh, what happened? So Paul is now concerned that their worry is getting the best of him. So he's saying, yeah, he says in verse 27, for indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. All right. So Paul says, yeah, he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him and also on me, so that I wouldn't have sorrow upon sorrow. Now, in the Greek here, the preposition upon is epi, which means on top of something else, right? So we think that Paul is talking here about the grief that he was just under being in prison. So he didn't want this sorrow of Epaphroditus, you know, being on his head, dying. He says, God spared me from that, had mercy from that, because that would have been sorrow on top of this other sorrow that I'm already suffering, right? And God had mercy on me. And then he says in verse 28, therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you, right? So again, Paul's heart is for the people of Philippi, that he knows they're worried about Epaphroditus, and he wants to return Epaphroditus as soon as possible so they can see him, that he's okay, and that they don't have to worry, right? And also because Paul said there was really nobody else I could send, because everybody else was somewhat of a carnal Christian, right? And they wouldn't have ministered to their needs. So so he's explaining why he has to send Epaphroditus back after they sent him there to minister to Paul, right? So he says in verse 29, receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. Now what does that mean, risking to complete what was deficient in your service to me? That's just another language way of saying he was completing the mission that you had set out, right? You guys had already collected the money, and the last thing was to deliver it. That was the deficiency. He was completing that last leg, right? But one of the things I wanted to ask that I have, and we probably have the time, why did God allow Epaphroditus to almost die when he was doing the Lord's work? That's a hard question to answer, isn't it? Because it would be hard to say in this instance that Epaphroditus was running out ahead of God, right? I mean, clearly, Paul had a need. The church of Philippi had the heart to help him. They collected money. They sent it to him. They sent Epaphroditus to minister to him. And yet, Epaphroditus almost dies. What's up with that?
I think death is not a harsh consequence in God's eyes, especially for a believer. And if God wanted to get that money to Paul, he could very well do that with or without Epaphroditus through another believer.
Yeah, that's one thing.
Also, I've been in that situation, and I found that it strengthens your faith and the folks around you to see where you go completely weak, and it's not you, it's God working in your life. Then you have that testimony, not for others per se, but you have it. So then when you're in the midst of others, others don't affect you because you already know where it is, and then that in itself is a testimony. So it strengthens the bond of fellowship because of the truth that we all know that God is God's work anyways.
So your sickness may not have been because of you, but it might have been for others around you.
Correct.
To witness how you went through it.
Correct.
And the faith that God supplied you during that process. That's a good answer too. Anybody else? I know those are two hard answers to follow, I know. But this is a hard question to ask, isn't it? I mean, there's no right answer here. But it's one of these crazy things when I read, I think to myself, you know, I want to run away from Christians screaming if this is the, you know, kind of God that's going to... But that's, like Amanda said, if we look at it from a worldly view and a flesh view, yeah, we're going to have a very, offensive take to this, right? But in God's economy, death is the beginning, it's not the end, right?
And sometimes when a believer dies, it's very peaceful regardless of the circumstance. And that is surrounded by strong believers. While there is sorrow, definitely.
Sure.
If there is peace, that's another testimony.
Sure.
Itself.
Sure. So, I mean, I don't have a hard answer to this, but I think it's one of those questions we should ponder because it's an important one that comes up because all of us from time to time are doing the Lord's work at times, and we do get clobbered and beat up. And maybe the Lord is testing our faith, or maybe God's training us by disciplining us through a process of teaching us how strong our faith can be if we trust Him, that in spite of these circumstances, if we continue to cling to God with trust, He can get us through it, right? There's a lot of possibilities going on. Yes, John?
There's a problem for me with your question, and that is there's an unspoken assumption that if you're doing God's work, you're not going to die.
Yeah.
I don't know where you got that.
I don't get that anywhere, but doesn't the world commonly, I mean, don't non-believers throw that at you all the time? That if you're doing God's work, what's the problem, you know? I mean, it's one of the first things that they try to trip you up with, that if you're a Christian, you should be sinless and your life should be perfect because your God is loving, blah, 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 right?
When I think that, when I said, in God's economy, that's just, it's
right.
Not a punishment, but
actually,
it's a graduation.
Yeah, exactly. And John, you hit it right on the head. It's looking at it from the world's economy versus from God's economy, right? And I'm being facetious when I ask that question. I'm asking it from, as the world would come at you with that? You need to be prepared how to answer that. So you need to ponder things like this and be ready with an answer when they come at you, right? All right. Also notice here, when he's talking about Epaphroditus, that Paul makes no personal judgments of any of his co-workers. He only comments from the view of the work that is at hand. What lesson can we learn from this, right? Paul is not in the business of making a lot of personal comments about what their shortcomings might have been or, you know, oh, he didn't get me the money fast enough or, you know, maybe he had to spend some of the money for food or medicine and it didn't all... I mean, the only thing Paul comments on when it comes to Timothy and Epaphroditus is their work in the Lord. And he's not making personal judgments on them. He's only edifying them in their work in the Lord. Now, if we look at that, what lesson can we draw out of that as people in the church body?
Or even in the home body. You know what I mean?
Well, let's not get too crazy. Yeah.
No. Because we all have faults. And the best opportunity we have is to see where they are in Christ so that that which is not happening right now for us, it's a whole process, not the right now. So these guys have proven themselves to be in Christ, so they are a fine example. I'm sure they've sinned, and they had some downfalls in some ways, but over the test of the time, they were proven to be what a Christian is a good model for. So when you're in a marriage or with your children, you have ups and downs, but you know that ups and downs proves that there's, you know,
right.
There's grace.
I got it totally. When I'm in jail away from everybody else reading my Bible all day, I can finally deal with everybody else's sin.
Right. Well, I think you hit it on the head. Because when we go and look at the Hall of Faith, right, and the people who are in there weren't perfect, Some were murderers, adulterers, I mean, and yet they're in the hall of faith. So I think Paul has learned that you're going to be here on this earth strapped with a sin-natured flesh that is going to be constantly in opposition to things of the Spirit. You're not going to be perfect. You are perfect in Christ because you are aligned with Christ, right? But that's a positional thing, right? It's not an achievement thing. But we in the church have a really bad habit of looking across the landscape and always finding things to pick apart at people. We get frustrated with them because they didn't do this, this, that, or that. We point out the flaws. Oh my gosh. And I can honestly tell you, the church at large is doing far more pointing out the flaws in one another than they are edifying one another. Because I have yet to land in any church where I see people edifying each other more than they are being critical or bickering or being upset with one another. And that's just a sad statement. I mean, it's sad. And that's why I said this is a great thing that we can draw out of what we see Paul's heart here. That maybe we need to remind ourselves that we're not perfect, right? We're not flawless. We're just faultless in Christ, right? We're faultless, not flawless. And because of that, we need to look at the good things that we're doing for the kingdom of God and make note of those and edify each other in those. You know what I do when I catch myself wanting to criticize a family or a group of people that I know or a single person? I start to become critical, and then I become critical, and then my wife slaps me down and tells me stop doing that, right? And then I think to myself, oh my gosh, if they didn't have Christ or the love of Christ in their heart, where would they really be? And then I just kind of like slap myself and say, oh my gosh, if they were in the world and had any void of God in their life at all, where they would probably be would be so far worse than what little thing they're doing that's irritating me. And then I basically have to tell my wife just to slap me harder and snap me out of it, you know.
When Sammy was little, when she was little, I used to say this is not self-serve, you know, like everything's self-serving. So at our house, you don't serve yourself, and it's a no-fault household. So it's no one's fault. We just have to get through the process. So,
right.
So because if you find a child's fault, like you were saying, then you have a tendency to punish rather than to discipline and lead.
Mm-hmm.
So if you do a no-fault, because no one has a fault now because it's been erased,
right,
then you have the option to have grace and then lead opposed to oppress.
Yeah, and that'd be great if we could all do that 100% of the time, right? But you know what? We can't, and so I'm okay with that. But I think a mature Christian moves towards that, right? A mature Christian moves towards that. And by the time he gets a little further along in his walk, he's a little more on that end of the scale than he was 30, 40 years ago, right? Okay, so let's wrap up then. Let's finish the last few verses here. So then he says, receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. So he, again, wants them to edify people like Epaphroditus because of his service to the Lord. That he persevered, he heard the calling, stepped out in faith, and even though he got clobbered along the way, he kept his eyes on Christ, and ultimately, at the end of the day, how do we know it was of God? Because there was fruit at the end. I can't judge whether it was from God based on the journey. I can only judge whether it was from God is at the end of the journey if there was fruit. And that's why we're told to be fruit inspectors, right? So, some fantastic things that Paul kind of lays out here. I know this little section just seems like you can blow right through, but there's such gems in here. We had to stop and kind of mull over them. So, any questions before we wrap up? Yes, John.
Something about the house of, I don't know where it was.
Under house arrest, or?
No, they're here we are in this house of, and you said there are murderers, there are this. It sounded like you were talking about the Baseball Hall of Fame.
Oh, no, I'm kind
of
lost. The Hall of Faith. The Hall of Faith. Yeah, if you go look in, is it in Hebrews, right? There, Hebrews 11. We have what is called the Hall of Faith, right? And this is where We believe Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. We don't know for sure, but we believe the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. I believe the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. We have a section in Hebrews 11 where he lists out all the great men of faith and women. But if you know their backgrounds and histories, you wouldn't think they would be on that list. So clearly, God's looking at something different other than the shortcomings in their flesh, right? And that's what I'm trying to encourage us to do as a church body. Not to constantly focus on each other's shortcomings in the flesh, but to look at what each of us are doing to further the kingdom of God and rejoice in that and encourage each other in that, right? And to set aside our overwhelming desire to be nitpicky about stuff. Some more than others. I'll be the first to raise my hand, all right? All right, any more questions? All right, let's close in prayer, all right? Hey, Lord, just thank you for this time that you have given us to just dive into your word and to learn your truth. Thank you for your spirit ministering these truths to us. And Lord, just bless each person who is in this room as they go forth through the week. Continue to pave their way for them and help direct and guide them so that they can stay in your will. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.